Father, as we turn to a passage so rich and deep that we feel we just stick our toes under the surface, I ask for ability to speak and for my friends here to hear and for us to think together, not just with our intellects, but with our hearts, what you are saying. Lord, these are deep waters beyond our ability, I feel, for myself to do justice to. May you do justice to your word through your Holy Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. For 35 chapters, we've been hearing people talk. Many of those chapters have been by the suffering man Job, who had lost everything and was wondering why God allowed it to happen. And now, beginning with chapter 38, there is a change of speakers. Chapter 38, verse 1. And then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. And he said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." For God to meet with Job had been his greatest wish. Do you remember him saying things like, "If only I knew where to find him, let the Almighty answer me"? But it had also been, understandably, Job's greatest fear that he would be face to face with God. He had said, even if God responded, he would crush me with a storm. He would overwhelm me with misery. Did Job actually hear with physical ears as this enormous tempest and sandstorm blew near him? We don't know. But we do know that God did not crush him when he spoke to him, as Job had feared. But God did speak to him in a formidable way. Yet never, as one writer said, never for a moment did God speak on the defensive as he asked Job about the kinds of questions that people all through the centuries ask, including Christians, when we suffer greatly. Job had sought to question God and demand answers. Now, God will give no answers. He will totally change the subject, and God will give to Job a stream of questions. If God offered a defense of what he had done, it might imply to Job that God was accountable to Job. It'd be something like this. In Greenwich, England, is the clock that sets the standard of time for the entire globe. And if I went to the dollar store and bought a Mickey Mouse watch and flew to London or to Greenwich, to England, and said, "I want to see if that international clock is accurate or not," and measure it, that's what God would be letting Job do if he defended himself to him. What Job's going to evaluate, whether what God says is adequate or not, that's not how God operates. The outline, roughly, of God's response is in two chapters, chapter 38 and 39. 38, God talks about the inanimate universe, non-living things in the universe. And then in chapter 9, he's going to talk about the world of animals. We're going to read now from Job 38, Robin Kelly Kershaw, to us. Follow along. Now, particularly those of you who are quite young, because we're reading a whole chapter, and then later we'll read a whole other chapter, it would be easy to just sort of mindlessly hear it. If you will give your attention closely to this reading, it will help us greatly. Particularly those of you who are young, I know you can do it if you concentrate. Thank you, Bob.
"Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy.
Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt.'"
Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their appraised arm is broken.
Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this.
What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely for you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years.
Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or seen the storehouses of hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm, to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens, when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen?
Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons, or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth?
Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, "Here we are"? Who endowed the heart with wisdom? Who gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together?
Please know, as I speak about these things, the debt I owe to so many writers in so much of what I'm saying is huge. I will put Christopher Ashe at the top of that, but others as well. The first thing God does when he changes the subject from Job's suffering to something far bigger is to talk about the earth itself. Verse 4, chapter 38, "Where were you when I made the earth?" The same idea is found in verse 5. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. You can see the sarcasm in that. It's like what he says in verse 21. Do you grasp how darkness and light come to each other? Surely you know that idea. The idea is that God is saying, what makes you think that you can run the world better than I do by the content and the tone of some of what you're saying to me? What God is doing is he is graciously not overpowering Job. Job is still able to stand there. He doesn't melt into a puddle or burn to a crisp. But God is cutting Job down to size. God is treating him and us, as we read it, like children whose first lesson needs to be to learn the difference between God's place and our place. Because until that difference is learned, all conversation is worthless. Job's complaints have been like a 3-year-old telling an 80-year-old about all the things he has learned through the child himself has learned through observation and experience. That's what's going on here. God says, who are you to instruct me? And so, in order to press that point on Job, he begins to talk about the blueprints God used in making the earth. He likens the earth to a great building project in these very early verses, the first major paragraph beginning with verse 4. He says the earth has a foundation. It's not just haphazard. It has dimensions. When I made it, I used a surveyor's measuring line. This is all figurative, of course, but you get the idea. It has footings for the pillars. It has a cornerstone to hold it all together. You get where he's going. Have you ever been in a massive building where you were just lost? I am told that if you walk on an aircraft carrier, it just takes you weeks to learn it. Where are you? This is the idea. God is saying it's too large to grasp. And then God later in the chapter is going to say in verse 33, for instance, when I say that I took a lot of thought in making the word, consider the constellation Orion. Yes. He says, look at that. He says, who holds his belt together and makes those stars stay where they are? Or he says, consider the constellation known as the Pleiades. He says, that is a place, that is a place where people are impressed with the brightness of it and thinking about what's going on. He says, are you think that I do not think through these things when I made this universe? And God goes on to say, listen, Earth and the universe is not just a well-conceived place, but it has a certain majesty to it, a certain beauty to it. He says, at creation, in verse 7, the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. You may recall back in chapter 1, it was the angels, literally the sons of God, that gathered in heaven with God when God had called them, and then Satan accused Job, and God said to Job, you can harm Job, but don't take his life, and so forth. These are the same angels, he says, that shouted for joy. Here's the idea. Here's how they reacted a minute after God flung 100 billion galaxies into the universe. It says that the morning stars sang together. He doesn't mean literal stars singing, of course. He's using the stars that usher in the morning on earth as illustrative of angels who were like bright shining stars who were there at the morning of the universe being created. And it says they sang together. They shouted for joy. They agreed with God. Oh, it was good, as God said after just about every day of creation. He said, don't you see the beauty and the majesty of what I've made? Does that give any pause to your words, Job? Job, as you suffer, do you think that the evil you experience has wiped out all the goodness of the universe? He said, I place so much good there, it cannot all be erased. The idea here is that God is enlarging Job's horizon from the ash heap of the world. You may know how this is. If you've been sick for a long time, or in pain for a good while, or in your bed, or in a state of some other kind of misery, you feel like that's the entire world. I remember when I was recovering from knee surgery, and it was the most physically miserable time of my life for a long, long time, in that chair, not able to go anywhere, dreading night when Vernon would go to bed and be there by myself. I just can't describe it, and yet others of you have suffered more, a great deal. I do remember that occasionally I'd put on a certain CD. It was several songs on there that were so stunningly pretty. What they did for me is remind me that somewhere in this world, there is still real beauty, real good going on. I hope to see it again. It gave me hope. The natural world, God is saying, has mystery and beauty and harmony. And if Job is thinking, the implication is this. If the natural world has all this, do you not think it is at least just possible, Job, that the world of what goes on in how I run it with human beings has something glorious about it too that you just can't see? Having talked about the creation of the universe, God now goes in verse 8 to 11 to talk about the ocean, the sea. Most ancient people found the sea terrifying. You never read that Jesus, Peter, James, and John, the disciples, said, let's take a break and let's go and splash around in the Mediterranean and have some fun. It just wasn't what people thought of. They didn't do that. The sea was a terrifying place. If in a boat you went beyond the sight of land, what is beyond the horizon? How do you navigate? Once they learn to navigate, what do you do if nighttime clouds on a moonless night cover the stars so you cannot see to navigate? The sea has hurricanes. The sea separates people by great distances. And so the sea in the ancient world was for just about everybody a picture of chaos and danger and evil and death. And ancient pagans, in their writings about how the universe began, thought of, at the beginning, one of their gods conquered the God behind the sea and its chaos in order to make the world a good place. Well, God knows that the sea is intimidating, but look at how he speaks about it to Job. He pictures it in verse 8 as a baby. He said, what about you? Did you see that were you there when the sea burst forth from the womb? And as soon as it burst forth from the womb, God talks about the sea as being wrapped like a baby. Thick darkness was literally its swaddling clothes. It was wrapped up so tight it could not move. It's like a little child to me with all its chaos that you're afraid of. And so what he's saying is this. He's saying, who was the mother of the sea? Verses 9 to 11. I made the clouds its garment. I wrapped it in swaddling clothes in thick darkness. Is the sea, with all its chaos and danger, out of control? He says in verse 11, I fixed limits on it. I set doors and bars in place when I said, see, this far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt. Think about that for a moment. Think about your bathtub. Think about kids in it goofing around. Water splashing everywhere, all over the place. God says he has put the coastlines around the sea. And have you ever wondered, considering the size of the sea, why does the splashing around not bring the water 600 miles inland every other day with the storms? But it doesn't. Coasts and cliffs meet it and stop it. And even at the worst of weather, it only comes in a very limited amount. That's what he's saying. He's saying evil, as shown by the sea, has a limit in creation. I have the wisdom to set the borders, both of evil, and by evil I don't just mean sin, I mean all the bad stuff that happens. I have the wisdom to set the limits both of evil and of the ocean that represents evil. Then God talks about morning time, the dawn, in verses 12 to 15. He reminds Job, by talking about the morning, that despite Job's suffering, there is still great beauty in the world. Let me stop here and say, we've already talked about beauty, but these themes keep marbling through these two chapters. It's one of the things that made this sermon so challenging for me. If you approach a sermon thematically, you're picking a verse here, verse here, verse here, verse here, and then it gets all fluid. If you go through just point by point, it can be a little more pedantic. Wah, 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 wah. But notice, he goes back to beauty. He'll go back to other themes too. He says, look, think about the early morning. Think about the dawn. And here, the dawn is personified in what he's speaking. He's imagining the dawn as a person. He's imagining the dawn as a creature waiting his assignment from God as to when he's supposed to go do something. Christopher Ashe talks about God, being pictured here as waking up sleepy dawn in bed, saying, time to get up and wake up the world. Job, have you ever told the dawn to do this? Oh, I didn't think so. So, then he talks about night. He says about night. Night is like a robe that's tossed on a chair and it's formless. It's just a lump. If you see it at night, all you see is an amorphous shape. You cannot tell the specifics. But then at sunrise, all of a sudden the robe will have its contours, and you can see exactly where the folds are. So God says, think about the topography of the world. At nighttime, it is formless. I remember Many decades ago, Vern and I had the privilege of studying in Israel, in Jerusalem, for a month. And, you know, you fly into Ben-Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv on the coast, and then you work your way up in a bus into the darker and darker and darker hills of Judea. And by the time you get there, other than the light shining on the walls of Jerusalem, it is so pitch black. You see nothing. So we went to our hostel. We look out the windows. Nothing. Guess we'll go to bed. In the morning, woke up. Realized, oh my goodness, we're in Israel. Look out the window, and I cannot describe, this picture cannot do it a tenth of the justice of what you see. The stunning curvature and complex folding and contortions of the hills are beautiful in their starkness. He says that's what the sun does. The sun makes these things become clear. It's a beautiful picture of how God brings beauty every single morning after the darkness of the night. Now, because it's so beautiful, we expect God to land on the idea of beauty again and to say, well, Job, you understand, it's beautiful in the morning, and the reason I have the sunrise is so the farmers can get around and do their chores and so forth. But instead, listen to what he says, God, as to why he brings the dawn. He brings it to verse 13. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, quote, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? Picture a tablecloth. Picture the crumbs on the tablecloth. You go to it to clean up and you go. He says, in the morning, the dawn shakes the wicked out of the earth. You get the idea. The idea is that thieves and murderers like to prowl around in the dark, particularly before there was electric light, of course, when they can do their dark deeds and nobody can see. But in the morning, they all scatter like a bunch of roaches when you turn on the light. That's what God does. Thus, by the talking about the dawn, God is reminding Job that just like dawn deals with evil people in the world, so I have the power to deal with evil people in the world. Darkness, he's hinting, will not last forever. One day, it will be shaken out of the planet. As one writer put it, every time the sun rises, it is evidence that there is a judgment to come. And so, doubtless, he's saying to Job, Job, those Sabians who stole all your animals, those Chaldeans who killed your servants, do you think that they're not going to receive justice someday? Now, God goes on to talk about not the earth now, not the dawn, but what goes on beneath the earth. He has spoken of the ocean, but now he does this in, I might as well just keep these out, huh? He does this in, in verse 16, 17, and 18, he's spoken of the ocean. Now, he's going to talk about what's at the bottom of the ocean and what's beneath the ocean. The idea was this. People of that era tended to think of the place of the dead as it's named Sheol in the Bible, just the place of the dead, and tended to think of it as beneath the bottom of the ocean. The Old Testament was quite vague on immortality. As you know, there are very few verses in the Old Testament about heaven and eternal life. There's a little glimpse every now and then. Job had no Bible to get it. And so the ancient writers, as I say, pictured the dead as mere shadows of themselves in a kind of a gloomy, gray, black and white, no color, no interest place. And God is saying, Job, have you ever gone down there and seen the gates to Sheol, to death, to Hades? He's describing the Mariana Trench, if you ever thought about it, the deepest place under the ocean in the world. He's saying, have you ever seen, verse 17, the gates of death, the gates of the shadow of death, the gates of deep darkness? Have you seen them? Have you walked down there? Tell me if you know this, Job. Have you comprehended, he says, the vast expanses of the earth? And here, most people agree that the earth means the underworld of the earth, the vast expanses of the underworld. Have you ever comprehended them by visiting them? Job, you say you believe that I am God. Yet you have expressed misery at the thought of your death many times to me. Do you think that death threatens my purposes for the human beings that I have made, and especially for those that are my children whom I love? Now, Job, the book of Job, has a great deal like verses like this that are in seed form that give a hint of doctrine that the later scriptures are going to make abundantly clear and elaborate on. So, for instance, Job did not know, but God is setting the stage in this verse for what the Bible will later tell us about one man who absolutely passed through the gates of death. He descended into hell, the Apostles' Creed says, Hades, the place of the dead. And he has gone into the place of the dead, and he has returned victorious. God is making us hungry to hear that. He's making Job hungry to hear it. The gates of death have had their terrors removed by Jesus Christ. So, next, God goes on to darkness and light in verse 19 to 21. God, again, is broadening Job's horizons. He says, Job, do you understand the relationship between light and dark? Do you know what makes the change, why it is light sometimes and dark other times? Well, Job sees that the sun moves, but he doesn't know how, and he doesn't realize that it's not the sun that's moving, and he can't put the physics of it all together. But what God wants Job to think about, I think, primarily is the fact that light and darkness alternate. Why do they alternate? Well, Job knows that it's easier to sleep in the dark, and so that's good. But there's something deeper than that. Light and darkness, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, tend to be pictorial of happiness, joy, delight, and pleasure on the one hand, and gloom and darkness and death and despair on the other hand. And God says every single day, light comes. And every single night, darkness comes. And they alternate. Life has periods of gloom and suffering. It has periods of joy and goodness. And that is part of how I run the world. It's deliberate. And doubtless you've experienced this, not just in 24 hours, but where you've gone through terribly difficult times. And yet, afterwards, sometimes you get out of them and you look back and you remember them and say, oh God, thank you for bringing me out of that. The early church experienced this. You may recall in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 31, after a period of persecution, it said, then the church enjoyed a time of peace, and it was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and it grew in numbers. God is using the inanimate world to give little hints of this all the way through. How much he is able to capture, how much he's not, we don't know. I mean, I sit here and read this time after time after time after time. Every time you see, think, oh my goodness, I never saw that. I don't know how Job processed it, how quickly he did. Maybe God gave him the ability to do it supernaturally. Now comes some verses about water in verse 22 down through 38. Down to 38, and about water in its various forms and how water in its various forms has different effects. Water is so familiar, and yet these effects he's going to talk about can be a real puzzle. So, for instance, in verse 25 and following, who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain? That is, who marks on a map where the rain will fall and where it won't? To water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass. Now here he talks about water first as in the form of rain. You may recall that Job had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. They drank the water God provided. It's the only reason he could have them. And so they were nourished. His endless fields of crops were nourished by rain. And so God says, Job, did you father those clouds who brought the rain? Did you steer their path as I steered it to your farm and at times not to others? Did you tip the water jars of heaven out so your animals and your family could drink? Did you father the dew that kept refreshing the fields morning after morning? Did you send snow to high Mount Hermon that would melt and bring down the streams that everybody drank from? No, you didn't. I did that. You see, I am the source of the pleasures of life. Don't just focus on the suffering. And then he says in verse 26 that sometimes what happens is that water comes without our knowing anything about it. He talks in verse 26 about a thunderstorm coming to water the desert where no one is around to see it, where no one benefits it. And God is asking, why do you think I make a thunderstorm in the desert and all of a sudden all this grass sprouts and all the wildflowers sprout and there's no one there to clap? Why do you think I do that? I do it because I enjoy it and it's pleasing. And the angels watch. What do you think of that? You see what he's doing. Job's mind and his life is here. He's trying to bring it out. God's trying to bring it out to here. The world doesn't revolve around Job. God's plan for the world is far greater. Here's the idea. Job, what it is you're going through now is real, but it is a small part. It is actually a minuscule part of an enormous, not just worldwide, but universal plan and mechanism that I am running, accomplishing certain things, and you cannot see the whole in your myopia, and therefore you need to think life is bigger than you. I am bigger than you. The universe is bigger than you. Things are working in a way I know is good, even though you can't see it from your ash heap. Sometimes, speaking about water, water comes, as I say, to give life, or it comes without people's knowledge. But then God goes on to say, sometimes water comes in threatening matters. And he says that in verse 23. He says that Job had never toured the storehouses of snow, the storehouses of hail, when God opens heaven's windows and brings those two forms of water, quote, for times of war and other trouble. What is he talking about? Well, Job lived before the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, but God was saving hail for the Egyptians as one of his plagues to punish them for punishing his people. Job, you don't realize when you see hail, that's exactly, in the future, how I'm going to punish the people that are making the lives miserable of the people that I most love. And he doesn't know that in the time of Joshua, later on, as Joshua is leading the Israelites against the Amorites in Canaan, that God rained down hail, and more of them died through the hailstones than died of the war. He doesn't know, Job, that the Germans are going to attack Russia in World War II, and God does not want the Nazis to win. And so the Nazis, their war machine is going to grind to a freezing halt in the Siberian climate that has traveled west into Western Russia so that they will lose that war. This is what I do with things. Things that you have no idea the plans that I have. Job, you cannot ultimately control an untimely frost that ruins crops or ruins vegetables or ruins fruit. You cannot control when ice comes that might cause a horse to stumble and throw a rider so that he'll get injured. No person can control these things. And yet he says in verse 28, 29, I father the dew. I provide the womb that gives birth to ice. I give birth to frost. Part of what he's saying here is this. Job, not just you, but anybody reading this, anybody in this room, no human being can endure constant blessing, water in the form of rain, and avoid all suffering, water in the form of ice and snow and hail. I send them both, and I mix them in my own wise way. Have you ever thought of that, Job? Having talked about the physical world of the universe, in the next chapter, he talks about the world of animals. Chapter 39.
Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food?
Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return.
Who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied his ropes? I gave him the wasteland as his home, the salt flats as his habitat. He laughs at the commotion in the town. He does not hear a driver's shout. He ranges the hills for his pasture and searches for any green thing.
Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he stay by your manger at night? Can you hold him to the furrow with a harness? Will he till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on him for his great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to him? Can you trust him to bring in your grain and gather it to your threshing floor?
The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions and the feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly, as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider.
Do you give the horse his strength or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? Do you make him leap like a locust, striking terror with his proud snorting? He paws fiercely, rejoicing in his strength, and charges into the fray. He laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. He does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against his side, along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, he eats up the ground. He cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, he snorts, aha! He catches the scent of battle from afar, the shout of the commanders and the battle cry.
Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread his wings toward the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? He dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is his stronghold. From there he seeks out his food. His eyes detect it from afar. His young ones feast on blood, and where the slain are, there is he.
Perhaps David Attenborough of the videos Planet Earth would say, this is the most marvelous chapter about the animals. Did you notice? I will tell you, until it was pointed out to me, I did not notice that all these animals are wild and untamed. You won't find them on Job's farm. They are not useful to humans. They are not controllable by humans. And some of them are outright hostile to humans, and many of them are mysterious. These things are important in this chapter, that God picked animals like these. Starting verse 39, he talks about lions and ravens. I thought it was a particularly poignant observation by Christopher Ashe. It goes something like this. He says, picture now a lion family, father and mother, and the cuddly little cubs frolicking, you know, under the shade of a tree. Now picture an antelope family there, graceful and grazing in the grassy plains. And now the lion goes out to serve dinner to its young. It crawls, it crouches, it leaps, it runs. It separates off a little antelope from the others who's weak, pounces on it, rips it open, drags it home, and feeds its young by tearing it up. And the ravens feed on the leftovers. Why would God talk about this rather than pulling out the usual animal calendar of cats and puppies with wide eyes? Here's what Ash said. It is hard to feel either unmixed pleasure or unmixed distaste when we think about this. We love the sight of the antelope family. We love the sight of the lion family. But if the antelope family is not ruined, the young lions and the little raven chicks are going to starve to death. The survival of one is at the cost of another. Why did God orchestrate suffering for some as the means to bring life for others? And you know that's true every time you go to Chick-fil-A. Why? Well, God does not explain. But he invites us all the way through this to read between the lines. What kind of reading between the lines? As I've learned, every time you read this, you'll read things between the lines that you have never thought of before if you're thinking and praying. But one of the things seems to be this. Does this not illustrate the idea of the suffering of something innocent in order to save the life of someone else who is a killer? The suffering of someone innocent of all sin in order to save the life of sinful people. This is the kind of idea God is sowing in the universe. Job doesn't get that yet, but Job needs to get that God deliberately has this odd dynamic for a good reason. In other words, in these answers that God gives to Job, I'm sorry, he doesn't give any answers, in these questions that God hurls at Job, it's clear that God is not embarrassed by the violence and the danger and the chaos and the pain in the world. They are an integral part of what God is dealing with. They are an integral part of what God is working on, even though we generally don't understand how it's all shaping up. Then he talks in chapter 39 about the mountain goats, the ibex. Job has questioned God's timing regarding things, you may recall. This seems to be one of the reasons why the mountain goat is brought up. You remember Job said things like this, "Oh, God, if only you would set me a time and then remember me." But it never seemed to come that God set a time to remember Job. Job had said, "God, I've been allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery." And God just seems to let the clock wear on. Job has said earlier, "What prospects do I have that I should be patient?" And patience is all about time ticking away ever so slowly. Now, in reply, God talks about the mountain goats. He says in verse 2, notice the markers of time in this little short paragraph. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? That could be the doe of a mountain goat or another species. Either way, it's the same idea. Do you count the months before they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? These mountain goats are elusive, shy creatures. It's very hard to follow them and spot what they do. Nobody really knew back then, particularly because they didn't have drones following them around. God is saying that I know about the rhythms and the birth cycles of mountain goats up in the distance that you've never seen. I know exactly when they conceive. I know the gestation period. I know the pregnancy. I see the misery in the difficult pregnancy. I see the real misery in the difficult labor. I see that there is joy in the end. Job, do you not think I am attentive to you when to you it seems like endless waiting? Your clock is broken compared to mine. And then he talks to Job about the wild ox in verses 9 to 12. We won't cover everything in all these verses. The auroch, the wild ox, was the most feared animal in the poetry of the Bible, at least. It's extinct. It was the most powerful hoofed animal that's ever been, apparently. It's been extinct since the 17th century. But you hear it repeatedly in the Bible about the horns of David's enemies, or our king is our horn. He's talking about this animal. David prayed in Psalm 22:21, "Lord, save me from the horns of the wild oxen." And he meant his enemies who were like that. And God says in this little section, Well, Job, why don't you go approach an auroch, and why don't you get it to plow your fields? Why don't you take some grain in your hand, call to it gently, and let it eat out of your hand, and then stroke its flanks, and then take some straw down the ground, and let it eat its way to your barn, and then throw a little noose over its neck, and then have it there to plow your fields. You think you're going to do that? No way you're going to do that. God wanted that auroch as a picture of someone more powerful than Job if it is to be tamed. And God is implying, I'm the only one who can tame it, and I can tame it, and I do tame it. And eventually, we will learn in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that God in his power will come after a being even stronger than the auroch. And that being, that divine person will, quote, destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Can you see God just with a little finger taking that wild ox of a devil and throwing him on the ground and slitting his throat? Then he goes on to the ostrich in verses 13 to 18. And it's funny to listen to commentators, very smart people, say, I don't think there's any theological point to be gained from this. And therefore, there are people who think it's an insertion in the Bible that doesn't belong there. Well, my goodness, can't God have a little fun? Other animals are mysterious. The ostrich is simply ridiculous. We read that the ostrich abandons her eggs, and other beasts walk by and step on it. They don't even know, or they come and eat the eggs and whatnot. We read in verse 17, God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of sense. Some animals are useful, God is saying. Some animals are awesome, and some are just there to entertain me and you, if you're lucky enough to see one. What do you think of that? One writer put it this way, if God is pleased to create a bird insufficient in wisdom, so what? Job, do you realize there's fun, there's humor in the world, even though you were suffering right now? Whoever's watching that ostrich is having fun. You are not. Maybe later you will be watching the ostrich and have fun. Someone else will be suffering. You don't control how it works. I do. There's a reason behind it all. And then he comes in verse 19 to the mighty war horse. Here is an animal with a terrifying majesty. He is fearless. Verse 22, he laughs at fear. Do not picture the horses pulling the plows of the Amish farmer near you. He laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. He does not shy away from the sword. He's talking about armies drawn up for battle and war horses charging each other, or horses drawing chariots charging each other. He says, while the horse is waiting for this battle, he senses something big is going on. He sees all these horses coming from the opposite direction. He sees the glint of the sunlight on the spears and the swords. He doesn't care. In frenzied excitement, when the trumpet sounds, he can't wait. He eats up the ground, running directly into the fray. Cannon to the left of them, cannon to the right of them. He doesn't care. On he goes. He cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, he snorts, aha! And he catches the scent of the battle from afar and the shout of the commanders and the battle cry. Listen to what Ash wrote about this. Now, at last, this horse can do what he was created for, which is to bring death and destruction. Here is a quasi-divine, terrifying creature whose business is killing, who loves nothing more than the blood and shrieks of battle. My goodness. My wife does not like war movies. I, like a great many men, love war movies, that they're done well. There's something magnetic about that. To a war horse, that's 100 times magnified. And as Job hears this, it seems he probably recalls the Sabians who swooped down on his animals, the Chaldeans who swooped down on his servants, killing them all, wreaking havoc. And yet Job does not know, but God knows, and he asks Job to wait until the day comes when he will see that there are things about a war horse that are magnificent. Job does not know that at the end, this will happen from Revelation 19, verse 11. The Apostle John wrote, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and true. With justice he judges and makes war. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses. They are a picture of the judgment that God will rain down one day on all his enemies, including the Satan that Job does not know exists, who has caused all Job's misery. Job, trust me, I really am doing something good here. And finally, he talks about the eagle and the hawk. And although he talks about the hawk and it's high up in its nest and it spreads its wings toward the south, probably talking about migration and there's beauty, he doesn't focus on the beauty and the grace of the flight of an eagle like I would expect him to do in this chapter talking about his grandeur. Here's what he focuses on. He focuses on the eagle's legendary sharp eye, who from many hundreds of feet high spots a field mouse, and he dives and he pounces and he brings it back up to his eyrie and he tears it to pieces for its young. Ash again. We are not told blandly in this passage that the young eagles eat their dinner. We're told that they, and this is the Hebrew, suck up blood. And the nest is a place, quote, where the slain are. And all this happens, according to verse 26, by God's wisdom. God doesn't just permit it. The text says he commands it. And verse 30 gives the shocking end. And understand, verse 30 then is the last verse of all these animals, of these speeches that God is giving here. Verse 30 gives a shocking end, quote, as we watch the young eagles around a dead body with blood dripping from their lips and all at God's command. Why did God paint this picture? Why did he end his magnificent poetry in this speech with this picture? Job does not know the full reason. We don't know the full reason, but we know part of the reason. And part of the reason is that later scriptures are going to help us understand why God created eagles to act like this. At the end of time, when God judges the evil in the world, when God puts things right, when God erases all the suffering that any of his people have ever gone through, takes them safely to heaven, and judges the outside world that made their lives miserable, here's what will happen. Revelation 19, 17. The Apostle John said, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, mighty men, horses, and their riders, and may eat the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great, who oppose me. And so, here's what another writer writes. Here is the ultimate vanity of all the efforts of mere human wisdom, that on that day, man will be reduced to being food for the birds. Job's response, chapter 42, then Job replied to the Lord, I know you can do all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this talking about me that obscures your counsel without knowledge? Surely, God, I spoke of things I did not understand, of things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. God, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The grandeur of God is meant to humble a person so that that person will not be miserable, but will eventually be raised up by the glory of God. And so, when we think about the cross that God had in mind, the redemption of the Savior, the end of time when he will rescue us because we've been redeemed by the Savior, here's how the Apostle Paul speaks of the grandeur of God as he closes chapter 11 of the book of Romans and as we close this particular section of Job. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And amen from the suffering Christians in this room. Would you bow your heads and ponder these things for a moment? Our good Father, for those in this room and around the world who this day are feeling the nighttime in their life, may you give them quickly, at your wise timing, the light and joy that would bring them some ease. For those, God, who are facing the Arak and the threatening horns, may you give them time soon, or maybe even right now during this time, that they enjoy the crazy ostrich and see the humor and the funny things in life and be able to smile and laugh. And God, for those who see nothing but the tearing of the flesh of a little mouse by an eagle in their experience, may they soon see the beauty of that eagle taking off and flying with grace in the swift air currents above the canyons. May you have mercy on the people in this room watching on live stream. And may you have mercy on your suffering church around the world and give them the times of refreshment so that we will not in any way shake our fist at you. May you give us faith to believe you at nighttime. May you give us faith to hold on to you in darkness and pain. May we believe that you are doing enormous good things all around the world this moment, even at the same time that other brothers and sisters are suffering as we are. We cannot put these things together, but we ask you to make us faithful until we see you and you put them together for us. O Lord, who has been your counselor? Who has ever given to you? We are grateful that from you and through you and to you are all things. And as we close, we give you the glory forever and ever. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, suffering Christians. Amen.